First Peter chapter 2. Last week we left off in verse 7. We'll pick up today in verse 8. But as we observed earlier, verse 8 begins with the word in our English translations, the word and. So it's beneficial for us to review. And there's some of the things that were in verse 7 that we didn't go over very much last week. We kind of ran out of time. Remember that Peter is writing to Christians, and many of them Jewish Christians, who have been chased out of their homes and towns, either by political persecution, which at the time that we suppose this letter was written, there wasn't a national persecution from the Romans to the Jews, but there was some political persecution, not sanctioned by the government, but nevertheless there. And there was also some cultural persecution, which was more than likely what caused this dispersion, or as Peter says in chapter 1, the diaspora, in the, I think the King James says that, the Greek, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in those regions that he goes on to list. So as we come into chapter 2, we see that we have seen that these people, in their persecution, chased out of their homes, chased out of their homelands, they've been struggling because there was a season when the strict Jewish religion was kind of protected by the Roman government. The Jews had established a presence in what would become the Roman Empire under the waning years of the Grecian Empire. And they established that by right of conquest when they defeated Antiochus Epiphanes and his men by the gallantry of the Maccabean revolt. That if you're interested in reading history, you can read about that in the Maccabees, the apocryphal literature between the Testaments. And that gave the Jews credibility and right of presence by the Roman government. And so the Roman government tolerated the and adopted the mythology of the Greek government, and that became, they gave different names to the gods, but that became the same theology or theological construct that most of the Roman Empire lived under. But because of the ferocity that the Jews showed when they went up against Antiochus, then the Roman government gave them some leverage and allowed them to live and prosper to an extent, as much as you could under the Pax Romanus, the Roman peace in that area. And but then with the advent of Christianity, at first it was just, as far as the Romans were concerned, it was just a sect of the Jews. But the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, were increasingly opposed to the Christian movement within their camp. We see this early on in the book of Acts, and then it only got worse after that. So as this division was growing between the Orthodox Jewish community, or I might say the rabbinic Jewish community, and the Christianity that was spearheaded by the apostles, then Christianity began to take on a life of its own. And so more than the rabbinic Jews, the Christian Jews were finding themselves on the outs with the Roman government. And this is the beginning of this dispersion here in the book of First Peter. Like I said, there's no official Roman persecution at this particular time. There was a little before this, and there was certainly after it, that Peter and Paul were both caught up in the one before and after. But at this particular time, there's not an official one. But the societal, when you have a government persecution and then it relents for a season, it takes a while for the societal persecution to relent. You can back off the government with an edict from the Caesar or who's ever the one in power, but it's not so easy to back off the societal. A good example of that is what happened to Manasseh, king of Israel, the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king, and Manasseh, his son, was one of among the worst, if not the worst, kings of Israel. and so bad that God sent him into captivity in Babylon. But then he repented, and strongly so. And there's another book in the Apocrypha called The Prayer of Manasseh. And whether it's his prayer or not is highly suspicious. Matter of fact, I would say it's not. But that's the gist of it. What did Manasseh pray? Because on his prayer of repentance, God brought him out of Babylon and back to and restored his kingdom to him in Israel. And he made edicts that we are going back to the book of the law of Moses. And he did. But the population didn't follow him. It was too late. The population was already sold out to idolatry and different things. And so they did not go back with Manasseh to worship the God of Israel. And so it is here. What, pardon?
Sounds
Sounds familiar?
fun.
Yeah. So this is what Peter is encouraging these people. For example, in the first two or three verses in this chapter, he says in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is God, he's reminding them, do you remember when you first established a relationship with Christ? Do you remember why you did that? And what is the benefit to you that now you seem like you're losing because society isn't with you, for example? And he says, if indeed you've tasted, and then as you come to him, a living stone, we didn't talk a lot about living stones, but made mention that that living stone, Christ, was rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And we talked about being chosen and being precious because as Jesus was, so are we. Chosen by the Father and precious. And then he draws the similarity of the construction of a house, a temple of God. And we noticed that we looked, I didn't mention it by address, but we looked at a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But more than that, as a community, we are each of us living stones being built into the temple of God. And that's kind of where we left off going into verse 7. In verse 6, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Of course, that's the Messiah. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And then verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And I think Carrie mentioned the cornerstone being the foundational piece of the building. And when we move on to in verse 8, it says, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. That's to those who don't believe. So a word picture that I learned from one of the commentaries I read, I don't remember which one it was, but he said it's kind of like if you have the foundation stone of the building, but it's set out about 8 inches from, the vertical plane of the building. And as you come around the corner and you hit that, you stumble on it. Okay, now I've never seen a building like that, except, there's some in Delta County where you could see that happen built without building codes. But that's the word picture that scholar gave me when you come around the corner and that foundational stone has been set out 8 or 10 inches, and you come around the corner and you stumble on it. It has become a stumbling stone to those who don't believe. And we noticed there that as the Pharisees took a look at Jesus, and that was the whole purpose of the 4 days between the triumphal entry on the first day of the week that we see in all the Gospels, and the Passover dinner Wednesday evening, and a crucifixion following on Thursday. The whole purpose of those 4 days, as we see it in Exodus chapter 12, when God instituted the Passover, was you take the lamb on the 10th day of the week and you observe it for 4 days to make sure it is without blemish. And Jesus went into Jerusalem on the first day of the week, and it was late in the day. He got there, he looked around the temple, he came back. Some gospels make you believe that he cleansed the temple that day, but he did not. If you look at all four gospels, you see that he went to Jerusalem. It was late in the day. They looked around, then he came back to Bethany. And then Monday morning, he went back to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple. And during those 4 days is when the most of his teaching was done that we have record of in the gospel, really, because he was in the temple. He was presenting himself as the Lamb of God to be observed. Because he was going to be the Passover lamb, and he had to demonstrate that he was without blemish. And they said, so then they went Monday night back to Bethany, and then Tuesday they came in, and then they went back Tuesday evening. Wednesday they came in. Wednesday night it was the night of Passover. Tuesday night he didn't go all the way to Bethany. He stayed outside of Bethany a little ways, outside of Jerusalem. And then Wednesday, of course, after the Passover, they arrested him, dragged him in. Thursday the trial, Thursday the crucifixion. That way you have Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. You have the 4 days of observation, which is what they were observing, the stone that the builders rejected. They had the 4 days to observe the Passover lamb, and then they decided to crucify him. He has become now the cornerstone. In that crucifixion, which we learned in Acts chapter 23 2 weeks ago on Sunday, was according to the determinate counsel or purpose of God. Yet the Pharisees were responsible, and they bear the moral guilt. But then again, so do you and I, because he died for our sins. So it's not like we can pin that moral guilt for the crucifixion on the Jews, which countless centuries have done, and other even Christian groups have done that. But the fact is that the Pharisees are the ones who put him to death under the authority of the Roman government, because they couldn't do that with their own authority. They had to get Pilate to issue the death sentence. And so he was examined as the Lamb of God. They rejected him and put him to death. He has become the cornerstone for the church, the foundation for the church, which Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11, that the fullness of Israel, he said, it's not all Israel are Israel. Not all the sons of Jacob are in the tribe of Israel. Yes, they are according to lineage, but according to the faith of Abraham, Paul talks about in the book of Galatians and in Romans 9, 10, 11, according to the faith of Abraham, all who believe in Christ are in Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to the faith of Abraham. And that's the body that Jesus has become the cornerstone of. And at the same time, he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who don't believe. Right? So that's pretty to understand, pretty easy to understand. And Jesus talked about that himself, and he quoted scriptures, even as this does here, where it's quoting out of Isaiah chapter 8, 14. Paul uses the same scripture in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, when he's building his case for what constitutes all Israel. And so when we move on in verse 7, now this is where I want to spend the majority of our time today. They stumble. Whose does? Those who don't believe in Christ. So there can be some who populate Christian churches that don't really have a faith-based relationship with Jesus. There are Orthodox Jews who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Of course, all of the Muslim world, all of the Hindu, Buddhist, all of the false religions, the Mormon church doesn't believe that Jesus. They'll say that Jesus is the Messiah. I listen to Glenn Beck nearly every day, and he'll say that, but it's not the same Jesus. In their world, Jesus is a created being, and he has become a God.
Satan's brother, isn't
And Satan's brother, exactly.
he?
Satan and Jesus presented a plan of redemption to God, and the Father chose Jesus and rejected Satan's, and Satan got hacked off and went, well, and they believe that our souls exist before we're actually born, and then the God of this world zings our souls down into our. It's a holy, really messed up theology. So when they say Jesus is the Messiah, it's not the same Jesus. And if we're going to believe in Jesus as Messiah, we need to believe in the biblical Jesus, not the Jesus of Jehovah's Witness, not the Jesus of the Arab nations, the Muslim nations, but the biblical Jesus. And it's the people who don't believe in the biblical Jesus as Messiah that stumble on this stone, and they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Now, that's what I want to study today. What do you mean as they were destined to? How are we to understand that? Because, a lot of people stumble on Paul's exposition throughout his letters, and really, if you want to, we can trace it all the way back to the days of creation, the sovereign plan of God. And there is a sovereign plan of God for redemption. We call it redemptive history. I alluded to it this morning in the sermon when we did 52 sermons on redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation. And we stumble sometimes. We've had people that deny the sovereignty of God in our election. When Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, you were chosen, eklektos. God made a choice for his own purpose before he created the heavens and the earth, before the foundation of the earth, you were chosen. And then you were predestined to live this life. But not every single thing in our life is predestined. We talked about this at some length in Men's Breakfast on Tuesday. And I've always used the analogy, the best I understand it, is of, you know, when I was a young guy and we went to Old Tucson and they had up there where they used to film F Troop and things like that. And they had little amusements. And one of the amusements was that they had these old Model A or Model T cars that, and a little circular track. The kids, even my size, you know, I was so excited because finally I was tall enough. I could get in there and drive it without assistance. And it wasn't on a drag chain. But they had steel guards. And so, you know, if I steered out of the course, bang, it would hit me. It's, you know, kind of like bumper cars. And it would, and hopefully by the end of the first or second lap around, I'd be going right down the middle. And we learned how to drive. Well, it didn't matter. Once I got in that car and pressed on the gas, I was going to end up back where I started. That was predetermined. That's where I was going to end up. I wasn't going to be able, it won't go fast enough to jump the rails. So that's where I was going to end up. But however long it took me to get there and how many times I had to hit the rail, that wasn't predetermined. And my life has been like that. You know, it was predetermined that I was going to be in ministry. And it could have happened a lot sooner if I'd been paying attention and I hit the rails so many times at different periods in my life. And so this is what I want to talk about. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. There are those who stumble over the doctrine of Jesus Christ as fully God, fully man, the hypostatic union that blends those two natures together. The natures don't spoil each other. He's not a superhuman because he's fully God, and neither is he reduced in his deity because he's fully man. And how that blends together is offensive to people. And why? Because that kind of blending of perfect man, perfect God requires a moral justice. And that's what people are offended at. When we say, no, God made us male and female. There is no in between. They're offended at that. And they're not offended that I said it. They're offended at the God who created us that way. And there's a way that men and women work together that produces children that it doesn't work when women and women and men are together. And they're offended at that. But they're not offended that I said it. They're offended at the God who made it that way. So he has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and they stumble because they disobey the word. Psalm 19 begins out, the heavens declare the glory of God. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verses 17 and following that the certain moral attributes of God or the sovereignty of God can be demonstrated and be observed from what he has made. Now, what you can't get, that's general revelation. You can see what kind of God he is. And Socrates was very, very close, never having a Bible or the Old Testament or anything, observing what was made. He has a very close theology to the theology of the Old Testament, but not close enough to understand anything about Christ. Of course, he lived 500 years before Christ did. And then Plato took on much of Socrates' theology and expanded on it, and some of his ideas are close, but that's just, it's confirmation. And Paul said that there's certain things about God, his attributes, that can be known just from observing creation, but they can't know about salvation. They can't know special revelation. And when we do tell them about special revelation, then is when the trouble can rise, because they get offended. And the reason they're offended is because a belief in the biblical God demands a moral accounting. It demands it, whether you believe in God as Savior or not. Just the notion of the biblical God demands a moral preference, either against him or for him. It demands it. Lee, look like you're going to say something.
So going back to what you had said
before about these people who reject and think that there's in different sexes and everything, rejecting God is because basically they've rejected him in the first place
Yes.
as far as morality.
And they want to be the captain of their own life. They do not want to.
But it's kind of that they're pushing all of this quote garbage. They're not mentally thinking that they're rejecting God.
Many of them are.
They
There, many of them are thinking they are rejecting what they have been told about the biblical God. Now, what they've been told may or may not be accurate, but their idea of what they've been told, which militates against their lifestyle, they're rejecting that God.
see posters of people protesting, keep your Bible away from me.
Okay,
Yeah.
keep your Bible away from me. So, one of my friends, and I use that with the definition of having never met the man except through his writings. And many of those men, I call them friends. You can become familiar with a person based on what they write. You know, I had a person ask me, "Well, my wife wants to know what there is about this church. Why do I like coming here? Because she wants to come. Do you have, like a biography or something?" I said, "Just tell her to read my book. That book will tell you everything you need to know about me, because that book is a compilation of 40 years of ministry, all condensed. And so if she wants to know what this church is about, tell her to read my book." I said, "Well, she already has." And I said, "Well, okay, then she knows everything she needs to know about me."
She's got to choose.
It's true, isn't
Choose now.
it? Yeah. So this friend of mine, Dr. Alan Stibbs, who wrote the commentary on Colossians for the Tyndale Commentary series, says their unbelief, talking about these people in verse 8, their unbelief necessarily leads to disobedience. Now, I was intrigued because in the few years I spent studying engineering before I dropped out, went to Bible college, you learn that necessary has a very narrow definition depending on the discipline. And it does in theology. When he says their unbelief necessarily leads to disobedience, that means it can do nothing else. Disbelief in the God of the Bible, regardless of whether it's like Karl Marx and angry, he believed in him, but he hated him, that produces necessarily disobedience. And so any person that is knowingly or unknowingly in opposition to the Bible, and unknowingly, they may never have heard about it, but their sin nature forces them necessarily to live a life of disobedience. And the judgment that follows disobedience and unbelief, and no, disobedience is as divinely appointed. That judgment that follows on the heels of disobedience is a divinely appointed event. Okay. So I've used the example before of the laws of nature, like gravity. You know, if I take a 6-pound mallet and I put it directly over my foot and let it drop, it's going to smash my foot and it's going to hurt. There is no amount of prayer that will intercept that. It's the laws of nature that's going to happen. And so when we live out of sync with the Word of God and the demands of the Word of God in a moral universe, then the only thing that can happen is a divinely appointed judgment. That's it, period. So I look at people on the Blaze Network, one guy that, they talk about and they like his reports and stuff like that. He's a practicing homosexual and he claims to be a Christian. You can't be both. You can't be both. You cannot be a practicing homosexual and a Christian at the same time. They preclude each other. And the only thing that's possible is a divinely appointed judgment. Now, he may be a heck of a nice guy, and he has a good news broadcast and everything else that goes along with that. But the only possible end for him, as he is right now, is a divinely appointed judgment that necessarily follows disobedience to the word of God. Now, did God ordain that person would live like that, or did he ordain the divinely necessary judgment? He ordained the divinely necessary judgment. Did God ordain that Judas,
No, because they had choices.
they had choices within the guardrails that they chose to drive in.
They could steer it
See?
differently.
I want to get into this. Let me talk about the word offense first here. We get our word scandal or scandalize. The Greek word is scandalon. And what it is, there's two word pictures in the Greek, depending on whose dictionary you read, but the two best dictionaries give you this word picture. One, it's the lever on the mousetrap that has the bait. That's what a scandalon in the Greek language is. They use it as, when I was primitive and trying to catch a bird, I would put a little shelter that I thought the bird would go in if I put a live worm in there, and I held that shelter up with a stick. And as soon as the bird went in and caused that stick to fall, trap him. Of course, the worm was trapped because they're slow, but birds are not slow. And that hardly ever works. But the stick, it's called a scandalon. And the lever on the mousetrap where the bait is a scandalon. And so that's what the word offense is. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, that rock of offense, that scandalon, is what it is that traps them, because they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. Now, I want to go to another friend of mine on this verse 8. This friend is named Albert Barnes, and he wrote a commentary on the entire Bible. Let me see if I can bring him up here. And he has some really interesting and I think a very well balanced understanding of this when we talk about whereunto they were appointed. Okay. Whereunto they were appointed is King James, which he was working with. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to, or whereunto they were appointed. And I want to read some of this, and then he's going to help us jump over to Romans 9, chapter 9, verses 15 to 18, if we get there that far. I hope we do, because it's a really good discussion. Albert Barnes was both a professor, but primarily a pastor. When I was in Bible college, the theology instructor that I took most of my courses from was a pastor also. My school was in Salem, Oregon, and he lived outside of town, and he pastored a church there. And then he would come in, and he was the chair of the Department of Theology, and he had an earned doctorate degree in theology, and a very excellent instructor was he. So this is what the position that Albert Barnes was in. He in the late 19th century, he was a professor and a pastor, and I think he liked his pastoral work more than his professorial work, but I don't know which one of them motivated it, but he has a whole commentary on the entire Bible, and he is a very well balanced theologically between what at that time were the different schools of theology. Dispensationalism was in its infancy, and most of the choices he had was either Reformed or Orthodox, and the Reformed by that time was quite a ways distant from Martin Luther and John Calvin, but it wasn't as distant as what today in the Reformed Church. But they were still very good. Think of the Presbyterian churches in the mid-1800s. They were very good churches. And then when they started going liberal at the turn of the century into the 20th century, then they went off the bookshelf. And this is why J. Gresham Machen was forced out of Oxford and started the Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and wrote the book Liberalism versus Christianity. This one of them's on our shelf here in the ni early 1920s. So Albert Barnes was in that Reformation movement in the mid 1800s, and a very excellent scholar, and his commentaries are very excellent, although they're written in his language, English, but it's not exactly like ours. The word whereunto means unto which. But unto what? It cannot be supposed that it means they were appointed to believe on him and be saved by him, for this would involve all the difficulty which is ever felt in the doctrine of decrees or election. For it would then mean that he had eternally designated them to be saved, which the doctrine of predestination, and if this were the true interpretation of this verse, he does not deny the doctrine of election. But in this verse, he's talking about these who were appointed to stumble. If this were the true interpretation, the consequence would follow that God had been foiled in his plan, for the reference here is to those who would not be saved. He's writing to people who are in the church. Peter is. But there are those who stumble over who the biblical Jesus is. And so Professor Barnes is saying that if it's true that they were really united in the church, and yet they stumble over Christ, then we have to admit by the doctrine of election that the plan of God was foiled. And it was not foiled. So these persons were not necessarily among the elect, is the foundational principle that he's laying here. Okay. So then he quotes Dr. Clark, a contemporary sort of. Dr. Clark supposes that it means they were prophesied of that they should thus fall, or that long before it was predicted that they should thus stumble and fall. In reference to the meaning of this difficult passage, it is proper to observe that there is in the Greek verb necessarily the idea of designation or appointment or purpose. So we have to admit that in this verb, a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling, they disobey the word they were destined to. In that verb, destined, we have to admit the idea of designation or of appointment or purpose. There was some agency or intention by which they were put in that condition, some act of placing or appointing. And then the word tithemi, the Greek word, meaning to set, to put, to lay down, or to appoint, or to constitute a thing, by which this result was brought about. So it was laid down, it was put in order that this result would happen. So let's talk about that. The fair sense, therefore, and one from which we cannot escape, is that this did not happen by chance or by accident. Now, we always, when anybody uses the word by, B-Y, in association with chance, we always fall back to what Dr. Sproul said, that that's attributing more power to chance than it has, because chance is simply a probability. It's a mathematical measurement of whether that will happen or not, but it has no power to leverage against that. All it can do is determine the probability. And so when Dr. Barnes here says that the fair sense, therefore, and one from which we cannot escape, is that this did not happen by chance or by accident, he's agreeing the same thing. This result of judgment and their stumbling, which they were destined to, is not something that could possibly have happened by chance, because chance has no power. And there is an agency by which this was done. The word, the verb destiny, implies an agency of that destination. Something made a choice, something or someone. Okay. But that there was a divine arrangement, a divine appointment or plan on the part of God in reference to this result, and that the result was in conformity with that. So it is said in Jude chapter 1 and verse 4, for certain people who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, crept in among the body of believers, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the news broadcaster on the Blaze is doing, is he is perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, denying our master and Lord, because he's perverting it for his own sensual justification. He's the person Jude is talking about, and the person that Dr. Clark points out, So it is said in Jude 1:4 of a similar class of people. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And so the facts were these. Number one, that God appointed his son to be the cornerstone of his church. That can't be disputed from this passage. Fact number two, that there was a portion of the world which from some cause would embrace him and be saved, which from some cause would embrace Christ and be saved. Fact number three, that there was another portion of the world who it was certain would not embrace him. The fact that only a portion of the world would embrace him necessarily says that there's a portion that won't. Okay. And fact number four, that it was known that the appointment of the Lord Jesus as a Savior would be the occasion of their rejecting him and of their deeper and more aggravated condemnation. So the appointment of the Lord Jesus as Savior of the world is the instigation for the condemnation of those who would not accept him. But they were outside of the portion of population that would accept him. And they were not appointed to accept him, because fact number two, there was a portion of the world which from some cause would embrace him and be saved, some portion. And so the other portion, because they haven't accepted him, that would be the occasion of their rejecting him and their deeper and more aggravated condemnation. But it can't necessarily be attributed to God's choice. Because, and we'll get into this a little bit later, from the time Adam bit the fruit, as it were, all humanity is destined for hell. But before that happened, before the foundation of the world, Paul says in Ephesians 1, God chose some to be saved.
Which is the plan of salvation mentioned or alluded to in Genesis 3.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The proto-evangelium, as they call it. The first mention of the evangel, the good news. Yes. And the fact that there was only a portion chosen who would be saved means the other portion, God didn't necessarily choose them to go to hell because they're on that track because of sin. And God did not force Adam to sin. God did not choose Adam to sin because Adam was acting according to his own free agency, if you want to call it free. And at that time, it was really a perfect free agency. Remember what we've said before. When Adam and Eve were created, they had the ability not to sin. And when they did sin, they lost that and they traded it for the inability not to sin. They gave up the ability not to sin and traded it for the inability not to sin. So from then on, they could not not sin. And because we were in their loins, we got that. We got that by Genesis.
Yeah.
Not the book of Genesis, by Genesis of the beings.
Yep.
It became the natural inclination.
It became the natural inclination.
Wretched man that I am.
Yes. Oh, wretched man that I am. The end of Romans 7. Who will deliver me from this? But thanks be to God. Therefore, now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus.
It is the whole study of predestination and Arminianism, free will, is fascinating because the Bible has verses for both.
Yes.
As I read it.
Yeah.
And so the early Christians were able to wrap their arms around that, their heads around that. I mean, Paul, in one verse, references predestination, and then another verse, you know, do the right thing. I mean,
yes.
So free will and predestination coexist, two sides of the same coin, because God planned it that way. I mean, he's okay with that. Somehow we have to figure out how to be okay with that too.
And that's the key, really, Jim, because the cognitive dissonance is not with God, it's with us. And the way that I try to get around that in my own mind is that I stay away from the term free will. In my opinion, Adam was the only person and Eve that ever had free will, not encumbered one way or the other.
Okay.
Since they ate that, I have a will and I have free agency, mm-hmm. but I do not have a free will because my will is forever always encumbered towards sin.
Yeah.
And that's when Paul says work, you know, to come back to. Now, predestination and eternal perseverance of the saints is written down in God's book. Our names are in the book of life, but that does not remove the responsibility of the perseverance of discipleship and the progression of sanctification beyond a positional sanctification to a realized sanctification as we progress through life. And that tension is there in the scriptures, but it's not in the mind of God. It's just in ours because we don't have the full understanding. Good, that's a good point. So fact number five now, fact one, that God appointed his son to be the cornerstone of the church. Fact two, that there was a portion of the world which from some cause, related to a cause, would embrace him and be saved. And fact three, and that cause is outside of themselves. Okay. Fact number three, that there was another portion who it was certain would not embrace him. Number four, that it was known that the appointment of the Lord Jesus as a savior would be the occasion of their rejecting him and their deeper and more aggravated condemnation. Fact number five, that the arrangement was nevertheless made with the understanding that all of this would be so. And because it was best on the whole that it should be so, in other words, it's according to the goodness of God that it is this way, because God is good, and that the attribute of his goodness. In the writing of a 16th century person that I'm trying to get through his two volumes on the existence and attributes of God, Chernock is his name. He has the understanding, and he tries to coach it on that the goodness of God is his foundational attribute. All other attributes of God spring from his goodness. And I can see his argument. That one chapter is 170 pages long in books this big, with no pictures and small print and 16th century English. So it takes a while. But he would support this. And maybe Albert Barnes had read his work, that the arrangement was nevertheless made with the understanding that all this would be so, and because it was best on the whole that it should be so. I mean, it is the goodness of God that makes it work this way, even though this consequence would follow. Even though this consequence of some people rejecting Christ and going under the judgment of that is, it was better that the arrangement should be made for the salvation of people, even with this result, that a part would sink into deeper condemnation than no arrangement should be made to save any at all. So it's like God is saying, shall I save some, or shall I save some and not save, or not save none? Okay. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, when at the end of chapter 9, he says, what if God, wanting to demonstrate his goodness, bore with great patience the obstinance of those who are non-elect, who are appointed unto wrath? So Paul goes through this argument that Albert Barnes is making long before Albert and long before Chernock lived. Okay. The primary and originating arrangement, therefore, did not contemplate them or their destruction, but was made with reference to the others. And notwithstanding, they would reject him and they would fall. The expression whereunto refers to this plan as involving, under the circumstances, the result which actually followed. Their stumbling and falling was not a matter of chance, nor was it a result which was not contemplated, but entered into the original arrangement, and the whole, therefore, might be said to be in accordance with a wise plan and purpose. And Paul says this also in Romans 9, talking about Jacob and Esau, that according to the doctrine of election, that the purpose of God in election might stand. So he talks about this. And point number six, he said in this sense, it might be in this sense and in this connection that those who would reject him were appointed to this stumbling and falling. It was what was foreseen and what entered into the general arrangement, what was involved in the purpose to save any at all. In other words, if it was his purpose to save any, then necessarily there had to be judgment on the others. And in that sense, they were appointed to it. It was not a matter that was unforeseen that the consequence of giving a savior would result in the condemnation of those who should crucify and reject him, but the whole thing, as it actually occurred, entered into the divine arrangement. And it may be added that, as in the facts in this case, nothing wrong has been done by God, and no one who has been deprived, and no one has been deprived of any rights, nor punished more than he deserves. It was not wrong in him to make the arrangement. It was better that the arrangement should be made as it is, even with this consequence, than that none at all should be made for human salvation. Compare Romans 9, 15 through 18 in the notes there, and I'll read a few more statements, and then we'll go look briefly at those notes and maybe next week spend more time on them. But I want us to understand that the plan and purpose of God is, and you can boil this discussion, this part of point six, into this discussion. God did no wrong in this whole plan, because those who aren't saved are getting justice, and those who are saved are getting mercy. Nobody gets worse than what they deserve. And those who get mercy, it's God's sovereign right to give mercy, even as the sovereign right of a judge within the framework of the law, and the law defines what is good. It's the sovereign right of the judge to give mercy, and it's the sovereign right of the president to give pardons, even though everybody knows his son is a watchdog. And it's the sovereign right of the president to give pardons. And when you start chipping away at that, I'm not sure we want to go down that road. And it's the sovereign right of God to choose who he did and give them mercy, and the rest only get justice. And there can be no wrong attached to God. This is just a statement in accordance with what everywhere occurs in the Bible, that all things enter into the eternal plans of God, that nothing happens by chance, and that there is nothing that was not foreseen, and that the plan is such as, on the whole, God saw to be best and wise, and therefore adopted it. If there is nothing unjust and wrong in the actual development of the plan, then there was nothing wrong in formulating it. At the same time, no man who disbelieves and rejects the gospel should take refuge in this as an excuse, that he was appointed to it no otherwise than as it actually occurs. And as they know that they are voluntary in rejecting him, they cannot lay the blame of this on the purposes of God. They were voluntary in rejecting him. They did it of their own choice. God did not force that on them.
You know, John, that's what it says in the commentary here in ESV. God has predestined not who will disobey, but what the results of disobedience will be.
He is, yeah, exactly. Yes.
Yep.
Yeah. They are not forced or compelled to do it, to disobey, but it was seen that this consequence would follow, and the plan was laid to send the Savior notwithstanding.
If everyone after Adam inherited the sin nature, then maybe they weren't forced, but they inherited it.
You know, as we cover more of this when we go to Romans chapter 9 and read down through what Professor Barnes says on this, he's going to develop, when we get to the place in Romans 9 where we talk about Pharaoh and how he hardened his heart. What God did is God put off the restraints that would have held Pharaoh back. And Pharaoh had free agency. Not necessarily free will, because his will is bound by sin, but he had free agency within that to make his own choices. And he chose, against the advice of his own magicians, to harden his heart against the God of the Bible that Moses was telling him about and trying to show him. And so, Jim, that's how I distinguish between free will, which we don't have. We have an encumbered will, and free agency to conduct our affairs according to our will. Does that make sense? So this passage in Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, reads this way. And it all ties back to Peter. Don't worry, we're not getting away from Peter, but we'll get back to there in a few weeks or a month, I promise you. Because I want to, this whole idea, as they were destined to, I don't want to just read that and walk away from it. I want us to have a better understanding of it, an informed understanding, so that we can help distinguish the essential arguments between Calvinism and Arminianism. And Calvinism, which goes back to Augustine, which goes back to Paul, which goes back to Jesus, which goes back to God, because God chose Abraham. Abraham wasn't wandering around in Ur of the Chaldees wondering when God was going to come on, God, I want to get going out of here. No, it wasn't, didn't happen that way. God just grabbed him by the hair of the back and said, let's go the other direction.
Got a plan.
I got a plan. Yep. And it includes you. So Romans 15 through 18 reads this way. For he says to Moses, he being God. And this is the section of scripture when I struggled so hard with this whole debate of the sovereignty of God. I didn't know Calvinism from nothingism in those days, but I knew that the doctrine of election as it was explained to me was very offensive. To think that I didn't do this myself, that's just sick and wrong. Of course I did this myself.
You were unable to do it yourself.
Exactly. Yeah. And even if I had the ability, I was unwilling. So this took a lot of time in my first 2 years of Bible college. And I read a lot of books that my professors gave me. And it all came down after reading the books. I said, I'm not sure any of them understand it any better than I do. And it came down to these verses, Romans 5:9, 15 through 18, and maybe a little more. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And that was offensive to me, but I kept reading. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, the only reason you even exist, Pharaoh, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And that, in fact, did happen and is happening today. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And that's what I asked. But who are you, old man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And at that, I crumbled. I had to admit that either God was God or I was God. And I knew me well enough to know that nobody wanted me to be God. Nobody. And that was the stumbling stone that I fell on, that God is God and I am not. And as I began to explore that, that's what we'll go through in the next several weeks and with Albert Barnes. And he's not necessarily the best person on it, but he has a very clear and succinct presentation on these verses 15 through 18. Doug?
Yes.
You look like you're going to say something.
I'm waiting.
Oh, okay. Well, if it's in a couple of minutes, let's discuss it. If not, we'll discuss it after the close of prayer. Which?
After.
Okay. Father, thank you for this day and thank you for your word. And as always, Father, I beseech you that you would give us a good understanding of the principles of your word with the desired result that we would get to know you. Because this doctrine sometimes, Father, seems so difficult for people that they make it sound like you're a tyrant, when in fact, Lord, I really believe these doctrines are born out of your goodness. And I thank you for that. And I ask, oh God, that through a careful study of the scriptures, you would help us understand that. And in our knowledge of you, we would be lifted up and just rejoice at what a great God you are. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.